Our message this morning is based upon 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Hear now the word of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, we pray that you would give this speaker unction. We pray, Lord, that you would anoint the hearer to hear your word. Father, that each one of us would be illuminated by the Holy Spirit to hear your word and to love and to do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We find ourselves at this hour of human history locked in a battle. We are fighting an invisible enemy, a virus. There are various responses to it. Most care deeply about their human existence and are concerned and are taking precautions. Many care that survival does not necessarily mean that there are not permanent after effects. There may well be. Some, however, don't really care and don't really believe that this virus is a big deal. A first-hand account came to me within the last couple of weeks of a person who was infected with COVID-19, and she wrote about her experience in the hospital, what that was like. And honestly, it was quite terrifying. For some, seeing is believing. Some people only believe things they can see. Yet there are many things that are unseen. And the Bible tells us that all that is seen is temporary. All that you see right now is temporary. Look around you, your body, your house, your surroundings, all those things are temporary. Unseen things are eternal. And we do not lose heart as Christians. No, not at all. We have the greatest hope that there ever could be. And that hope is like an anchor for the soul in a storm. Now we struggle, indeed we wrestle, especially in stormy times. But the Bible says that we do not wrestle against each other. Ephesians 6 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Ephesians 6:10 through 12. Christian, there is an invisible war for the hearts and minds of people, for your children, your family, your friends. The human mind is the battlefield. Many contemporary Christians seem to be unaware that there is a war going on, or if they are, they consider it to be fought at a purely human level. But as has been said, the greatest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist. Most of us are not aware of spiritual warfare, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. The Bible tells us otherwise. It warns, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. 1 Peter 5:9. Turn your eyes away from worthless things. Psalm 119:37. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. James Boyce said this, do not let the age in which you live force you into its scheme of thinking and behaving. Francis Schaeffer once remarked, beware the wisdom of the 51% vote. Christianity stands or falls with the reality of Satan and his demons. Why? Because Jesus spent his whole ministry fighting them. If they are not real, he is reduced to something else. The highway of life is strewn with the wreckage of Christians who never discovered how to combat the wicked one. They depend upon their own moral strength. They try to fight an ancient enemy they cannot see with strength they do not have. We are not adequate in and of ourselves to combat the enemy of our souls. We need more. We need the resources of Christ, who stands with us and fights with us and for us against the onslaught of sin. By his death and resurrection, Christ Jesus overcame the world and the flesh and the devil. And as believers, we do not fight to victory, we fight from victory. The Spirit of God graciously enables us by faith to appropriate Christ's victory for ourselves. Many years ago, I arrived in court and I saw someone I would never expect to see in that place. It was a dear old saintly woman of the church, a woman of prayer, a solid Christian. I asked her that question that was meant to reduce the awkwardness of the moment. I said, "What's a nice person like you doing in a place like this?" She was helping her son, who got in trouble with the law. Little did she know, or most people know, that at that time I was fighting with a whole year's worth of depression. We started talking, and she made a remark that burned in my heart. You know, that time, or those times when somebody says something and you just seize upon it, it's a word for you and you know it in your heart. She said this, I never leave home without putting my spiritual armor on. Beloved, you might be not leaving home at all, but do you have your spiritual armor on? We're in the middle of a raging war. We have an enemy, an invisible one, to withstand. But take good courage. We have the equipment and the energy that God supplies to do it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against those people we're spending our quarantine with. We wrestle against the enemy of our souls. But in all these things, the Bible says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And the Bible says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:8 through 9. That hope animates believers, the hope that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is coming back. He will appear one day. It is certain. Christ will be seen by all. And yet those to whom Peter wrote were suffering great affliction, and they had never seen him. And he says, nonetheless, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. They're filled with love for Jesus Christ. He is precious and lovely to them. Believers today have not seen Jesus, and yet a true believer loves Jesus. See, believing is not based upon seeing. Right now, we walk by faith and not by sight. Seeing will be believing at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the consummation of all things. But in the meantime, the Christian life is marked by believing. Believing God's word, believing God's promises, seeing God's providence in all of our lives. Believer, are you suffering today? I hope you've been suffering these many weeks. Our hope is not dashed by these troubles. No, no, no. We love Jesus Christ. We rejoice in him. He is precious to us. Even though we do not see him now, we know that one day we certainly will. And we will receive the reward, the inheritance that he has prepared for us. Our lives now are characterized by a hope that's filled with joy, that isn't tied to our present circumstances. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter was explaining why believers are filled with love and joy for Jesus Christ. They have love and joy because of the prospect, the certain prospect of future salvation. We know the end of the story, and it is beyond beautiful. And so we rejoice now in that great hope. Salvation is only fully consummated when we go home to be with the Lord or he comes back. Indeed, salvation is fully consummated only on the last day, the day of the resurrection of the body. Believers now enjoy salvation, yet will enjoy salvation in its fullness at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Someone has said, and it's true, that we have been saved, justification, we are being saved, sanctification, and we will be saved, glorification. Now we have faith, and true faith is never alone. But that faith produces a strong love for Jesus Christ. True Christians have a sincere love because they believe him. They believe in him. This love discovers itself in the highest esteem for Jesus. Affectionate desires after him. A willingness to serve him. A willingness to think of him, to meditate upon him, to pray to him, and to hope for him. We have an unspeakable joy, full of glory, full of heaven. Though now we walk sometimes in darkness, it's always due to our own shortcomings, our sin, or our ignorance, or sometimes when our faith falters. Yet we have reason to rejoice because we love Jesus, he loves us, and we're heading toward him. Jesus looked right into the eyes of the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and he said this, "If God were your father, you would love me, John 8:42. Knowing what we know now, that's probably all not all that remarkable. But remember, he's saying that to the most religious, the most God-oriented, Old Testament-soaked people on the planet at the time. He's saying to them, you don't know God. He is not your father. In fact, he goes on to say that their father is the devil. What is the litmus test for knowing whether somebody is a lover of God? Answer, do they love Jesus? You can talk to lots of people on the street if you were socially distancing, and you can ask them, do you know God? You'd probably get various answers. Do you believe in God? But imagine if you ask someone, do you love God? I think very few would say yes. Fewer still would say that they love Jesus. But you can't love God without loving Jesus, and you can't love Jesus without loving God. In love, mainly doing what Jesus said. Some people think just pure obedience is loving the Lord. But it's more than that. He says this in the Word, if you love mother or father more than me, you are not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. That means that he's thinking of our love for Jesus like he thinks of our love for our children. Now, every healthy person loves their children. Children are your treasure. You would die for them. You would take a bullet for them. They're precious to you. If Jesus isn't a better treasure than your own children, the Bible says, Jesus says, then you are not worthy of Jesus. Isn't love for Jesus more than doing? Yes, it is. But John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yes, that's true. If you do have love for Jesus, you will do what he says. But this loving Jesus is deep. It's foundational. It transforms all of life. I had a pastor friend, and one of the ways he identified people was if they love the Lord. Did they truly love the Lord? What is the nature of that love? Well, yes, it would include in obedience, absolutely. But it is treasuring him, admiring him, delighting in him, being satisfied by the most beautiful treasure of all. That's why Paul could write this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 3:8. Where does that love come from? That love comes from him. That love comes from his forgiveness, his sacrifice for us. Remember the Pharisee who asked Jesus to come to dinner, recorded in Luke 7? He didn't wash Jesus' feet, although it was the convention of the day. He didn't kiss Jesus. He didn't do anything to show affection for Jesus. Suddenly, there was this woman of the street, a prostitute formerly, who came in, and her feet, tears are falling on Jesus' dusty feet. And she is taking her hair and washing his feet with her tears. What an incredibly provocative narrative. The Pharisee is bent out of shape by it. He says, if you are a prophet, you would know what kind of woman this is, for she's a sinner. Jesus tells the Pharisee a story. A man had two debtors. One debtor owed $5,000, we'll say. The other debtor owed $5, and the man forgave them both. who will love more? The Pharisee said, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus says, you've judged rightly. When I came in here, you didn't kiss me, you didn't wash my feet, but from the time I came in, she has wept over my feet, washed them with her tears, wiped them with her hair, because she has been forgiven much. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. She's been stunned by the love of God, overwhelmed by the person of Jesus dying on her behalf and rising again. Though she had no merit in herself whatsoever. When that grips you, when you see the reality of your sin and the great reality of your redemption, then you will taste what it is to treasure Jesus, to delight in Jesus, to be satisfied in Jesus. Think about it. The invisible Jesus. Is he our supreme treasure? If he is, you know that you belong with him. You belong to him. The Christian life describes simply that we cannot be Christians if we do not treasure Jesus deeply. Matthew 13:44 says this, no one sells all they own for a field unless he holds it a much more valuable treasure. Luke 19:8-10, no one forsakes sin to trust and obey Jesus unless the salvation holds out far more pleasure than sin. No one can draw near to God without believing he richly rewards those who seek him. No one counts their own righteousness as loss unless they believe Jesus' righteousness is the only thing that grants them the inexpressible joy of knowing the Father. No one leaves houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for Jesus' sake without an incentive of a far greater reward. No one willingly suffers for Jesus' sake unless he believes his afflictions aren't worth to be compared to the eternal weight of glory awaiting him. No one would willingly die for Jesus' sake unless he considers death as a gain. Now, you might think of this and you might say, wow, that is far from me. Indeed, it is far from everyone who loves Jesus. We could always love Jesus more. We all should need and want more love for God, for the unseen God. And here's the great news. God wants to enlarge our capacity of heart for God, our capacity for joy-filled love for him. And Paul prayed for it all the time. He prayed for love. Listen to Philippians 1:9-11. Paul writes this, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And listen to Ephesians. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:16-19. That's God's desire for us today. God wants your heart to be enlarged with love for the invisible God, the invisible Father, the invisible Christ, the invisible Holy Spirit. And that comes by grace through faith. God values your faith more than he values your gold or your present comfort. Peter is moved by the fact that his readers of that letter were suffering various trials, and though they hadn't seen Jesus, they loved him. Our Lord himself said this: "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John 20:29. Inexpressible joy is a reality that human words can't describe. It's like trying to describe the sun. Imagine if you tried to describe the sun to a blind person. It would be very difficult to do. But if that blind person should regain his or her sight and see the sun, no words would be necessary. That person would know the sun the moment it shined upon him or her. We perceive the light. We don't have to reason about it. We see it for what it is. So it is with the Word of God. Many people are blind to the truth of God. But when the scales fall from their eyes, and when they see the Word of God is true, and know that they know it is true, they see the invisible Lord. They see his character. They see him working and doing and teaching. Our joy becomes inexpressible. It's something that even words cannot describe. It's a glorious joy, a contentment. We could be content just sitting in a chair, loving the Lord and thinking of him and meditating and praying to him. It's a matter of faith. And this faith is the evidence of things unseen. The Word of God says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." Faith is a dynamic certainty about God, about what God has promised. It's more than a feeling. It's more than optimism or positivity we hear today. The cynics wrongly describe faith as belief without evidence, but true faith is neither mindless nor just a sentimentality. It's a solid conviction resting on God's word that makes the future present and the invisible seen. Faith has as its core a massive sense of certainty. Where does that faith come from? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but ultimately faith is a gift. It's a gift from God. The future, our future as Christians, the unseen future, is realized, that is, becomes real because it is, by faith. We're able to take God at His word. We're able to take God seriously. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for. Faith gives substance to our hopes. What are the things we hope for? Well, we hope for Christ's return, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We hope for the resurrection because in His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We hope for glorification. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. 1 John 3:2 and 3. We hope to reign with Him, for if we endure, we will also reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12. There will be no more night. There will be no more need for a lamp or a light of the sun, for the Lord God will give light, and the Christian will reign forever and ever with the Lord. We can be certain of what we do not see. We see the future because it is made present to us by the present of faith. We also see more, the invisible spiritual kingdom around us. Can you imagine if we could see that which is eternal right now? We would see angels about us, ministering to us. We would see a war going on in the heavenlies right around us. Remember Jacob? He had a dream in which he rested his head on a stone pillow. And in that dream, he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on that stairway. In a moment, he saw what had been around him all that time, angels going between heaven and earth on his behalf. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, the Bible says, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God, the Bethel. This is the gate of heaven." Jacob saw the unseen spiritual realm, and that is what we see by faith. There truly is an active spiritual reality around us. If we could see it, it would change our lives. But we can see it, and we do see it, and faith brings visual certainty so that we are certain of what we do not see. I've never seen an angel with my eyes, but I do know them through the eyes of faith, that they are everywhere around, ministering to me, ministering to my family, and ministering to my precious church. In fact, ministering to all those around the globe who are God's precious children, the elect. Faith brings the dynamic certainty to everyday life. The future is certain, beloved. In faith, there is a visual certainty to the invisible right now. This is what the ancients were commended for. They acted on faith. They acted in light of the reality of things unseen. Remember Jesus said to that dear woman, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? John 11:40. In spiritual matters, sight does not come first. Belief does. Faith does. Do you believe God? If you do not believe him, you will not see him, so to speak. For without faith, it is impossible to believe God. And sometimes we need the eyes of faith to see the evidence of God's presence and providence for us. There once was a man, it's a popular story, his house was in a low area and it was being threatened by floodwaters. As the water rose up to his door, the National Guard came by in a four-wheel drive truck, ready to pick him up. But he refused. He said, God will take care of me. I'll be okay. And then the water was 3 feet inside his house. A Red Cross motorboat came out, came by, came to rescue him. But he again refused, saying, God will save me. Finally, the rising water drove him to the roof of his house, and a military helicopter came down, hovered overhead, and lowered a rope, trying to pluck him to safety. But he refused, yelling, God will rescue me. Well, the man slipped from the roof and drowned, and when he went home to heaven and entered the pearly gates, he complained to the Lord, why didn't you rescue me? The Lord answered him, who do you think sent the jeep, the motorboat, and the helicopter? Sometimes we see evidence before our very eyes of the presence and providence of God, but we are blind to it. The hymnist wrote this, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth you have for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Now all that we see is temporary. It is transient. It is passing away. And all that is unseen is eternal. Aging and decay can be disheartening, especially those who don't have the hope of the resurrection and the transformation thereof. You think about Paul, his age, and he was so battered from his trials. But Paul says this in our passage, we do not lose heart. He knew that the Lord God was transforming, that he was assured that though his outer nature was wasting away, his inner nature was being renewed day by day. Our bodies are wearing down, minute by minute. And if you want to see the difference that age makes, have a 60-year-old race a 20-year-old. But Paul isn't really describing physical age as much. The outer nature really refers to the man before Christ, and the inner nature is the man after Christ. The outer nature is the man in Adam. The inner nature is the man in Adam. And so there's a process by which we are being sanctified, and one day we'll be glorified, we'll be fully separated, and we will be glorified unto Christ Jesus. And Paul was heartened. he was encouraged despite his worldly troubles and his earthly challenges that he was going through, which were severe. He said, "We do not lose heart." And so, beloved, this morning, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart whatsoever. Why? For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our afflictions are light, and they're momentary. This too shall pass. And this is nothing. It's light compared to the heaviness, the weight of glory. Glory is indescribable. It's incomprehensible to us, but we're heading for glory. And compared to glory, the things that you're going through now are really light and momentary. For this glory is forever and ever and ever without end. And these momentary afflictions are preparing us for that weight of glory, that heaviness. Beloved, we're going through tough times, no doubt. And some people are going through tough times piled upon tough times. But these afflictions will certainly pass. Believe it. Do not lose heart. And more, embrace the fact that the fires are burning away the dross so that a heavenly weight of glory will be yours. This is the unseen. The unseen is eternal. Our future is glorious beyond anything. Although unseen, we know it is coming to a certainty. But the great tragedy of our time is that men and women live their lives with no thought of things unseen. They think that everything that exists, that the only reality there is that which is visible. That shouldn't be for the Christian. The Christian should know that there is an invisible reality which is just as real as the nose on your face, in fact, is more real because it's eternal. And so the unsaved world thinks we're nuts because we insist on the reality of the invisible world of spiritual blessing. Yet Christians are content to govern their lives by eternal values rather than temporary things. The power to persevere comes from gazing intently at that which you cannot see, at looking at unseen things. And as we fix the gaze of our hearts on the glorious hope of the age to come, God progressively renews our inner being, notwithstanding the simultaneous decay of our outer being. This is a fixed gaze, a concentration, attention. Set your mind on that which is above. Fix your gaze on things unseen. Sam Storm said this, and I think he's right on. You will never be of much earthly good unless you are utterly heavenly minded. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. When I think of that, it reminds me of something. I remember my wife's grandmother. She was aged, she had cancer, and she was at Burbank Hospital and she was dying. And I remember going to visit her in the last few days of her life and seeing her laying there with her eyes, Her eyes were of china blue, so beautiful and so young. And as they say, eyes are the windows to the soul. It gave me a kind of an understanding that our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self, our souls, are being renewed day by day. Well, as we close, let's think about the Beach Boys. You know the song, "Let's go surfing now, everybody's learning how, come on in safari with me." In the early 1960s, the Beach Boys were the folks that really invented California rock, propagating a fantasy of surf and beach and pretty girls. You'd load your car with surfboards and go down to the shore, drive to the beach, lie in the sand, surf and swim all day with pretty girls. Life was good. Their early hits were all about riding the waves. Surfing is the only life, the only way of life for me. But the Beach Boys didn't actually live the life they sang about. In fact, only one of the five original members actually surfed. And the lead singer and composer, Brian Wilson, was quite afraid of the water. The late Dennis Wilson, a brother of Carl and Brian, was the only actual surfer in the group. And the other members didn't surf, but they liked the surf culture and appropriated it for their visual imagery and lyrical content. Dennis was the one who was like their cultural emissary. He informed them about it. Surfing culture? They learned it, but only secondhand. Beloved, have you seen unseen things with the eyes of your heart? Or do you have a secondhand faith? Job 42:5-6 says this. It records Job speaking to God. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Do you have secondhand knowledge or firsthand experience? Do you have a true knowledge of God experientially? Have you seen the invisible God with the eyes of your heart? Jeremiah said this, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." The Christian faith must be experienced and tasted and lived through the saving power of the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur explains it this way. There is a vast difference between reading a book on skiing and actually skiing. There is a certain flat, one-dimensional knowledge to be gained from a book, but it cannot compare to experiencing the exhilaration of a downhill run. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. It is thrilling to grasp a truth from Scripture intellectually, but it is far more exciting to live that truth out in practice. Practicing the truths of Scripture lead to the epinosis that brings spiritual maturity. And epinosis is a Greek word that means deep, rich, full, experiential knowledge. It is the knowledge that comes through personal acquaintance with the truth. It is wonderful to understand what it means to trust God, but it's more wonderful to experience His power in the times when you trusted Him, but you had no strength to do so. Charles Spurgeon observed this, "Whenever you begin to make a profession of religion, take care that you never profess more than you actually possess." We used to sing this old chorus years ago, over and over again, but it was actually a good line. "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you." One day, a young disciple of Christ was desiring to fully receive all that God had for him. He visited the home of an elderly Christian. He heard that this old man had never lost his first love for Christ over all the years. The elderly man was sitting on the porch at his home, looking at a beautiful sunset. The young man posed this question, "Why is it, sir, that so many Christians zealously chased after God during the first year or two after their conversion, but then fall into a complacent ritual of church once or twice a week, and they end up not looking any different than their neighbors who aren't even Christians? I have heard you are not like that." The old man just smiled and replied, "Let me tell you a story. One day, I was sitting here quietly in the sun with my dog, and suddenly a large white rabbit darted across the field in front of us. Well, my dog jumped up and took off after that white rabbit. He chased that rabbit over the hills with a passion. Soon the other dogs joined him, attracted by his barking. What a sight it was as the pack of dogs ran barking across the creeks, up stony embankments, and through thickets and thorns. Gradually, however, one by one, the other dogs dropped out of the pursuit, discouraged by the course and frustrated by the chase. Only my dog continued to pursue the white rabbit. In that story, young man, lies the answer to your question." The young man sat in a confused silence. Finally, he said, "Sir, I don't understand. What is the connection between a rabbit chase and the quest for God?" "You fail to understand," said the well-seasoned old man, "because you fail to ask the obvious question. Why didn't the other dogs continue in the chase?" And the answer to that question is, they had not seen the rabbit. They had seen the dog chasing the rabbit. Beloved, unless you see the prize with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of your faith, there is no lasting commitment. You lack the faith, you lack the passion and the commitment to keep up the quest. There is a world of spiritual reality just beyond the veil of flesh. Brothers and sisters, be of good courage. Keep your eyes on the prize, the Lord God, whom we love. One day, our faith shall be sight, and we shall all fall down before his nail-scarred feet and worship him. Worship him in a world of love forever, and our faith will be sight. Until then, keep the faith, seeing those unseen things with the eyes of faith. With joy of soul, even during troublous times, Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, I pray that you would encourage every person, every believer listening to this message. May you, Lord, build up their most holy faith, that they would dwell on things unseen and not be flapped by the things that are seen. These things I ask in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, Amen.